Today's lesson is the ninth lesson in our series, and the title of it is Loving in Deed and Truth. And it's going to be verses, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. Okay, we'll start off with read our scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 to 24. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked man, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew his brother? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderers hath eternal life abiding in him. Whereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Talking about loving and deed and truth. How do family members know that we love them? How do you know that your family, if you're part of a family, how do you know that you love?
They do things for you. I mean, you can say that, but if it's not backed up by actions.
Yeah. Your relationship, how you deal with each other, how you interact with each other.
Yeah. Kind of respect and mm-hmm. stuff like that you show each other. You know? Mm-hmm. Anything else?
You need money.
we laugh at that, but that's true. Yeah.
That's true.
That's a form of blessing, you know. We're a family of God, and God likes to give us blessings. Well, whether it's money or whatever, you know. Yeah, I tell my sons, if you want something for Dad, from Dad, make me happy. Make me happy, and I'll open my wallet, you know. That's all you got to do, just make me happy. Sure, several different ways. If you look at the slides that we have handed out here, we've been going over the marks of an authentic believer, and we keep referring back to this in the lesson. The three marks our lesson has of an authentic believer is truth. Believe that Jesus Christ in the flesh is truly the Son of God. Obedience, consistent obedience to the commandments of God. And love, love for one another in the family of God. Our Bible verse that we memorized that Liz recited to us today, it tells us how we can distinguish by our actions who we belong to, whether to Christ or the devil. If we do righteousness, then we belong
to God.
There's indication that we belong to Christ. If we don't do righteous acts, then that's an indication we belong to the devil. And same with love. If we have love for one another, that's an indication that we're a child of God. And if we don't, that may be an indication that we're a child of the devil. So, and John continues his development of this theme in today's lesson. And verse 11, for this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. When we first started lesson, we talked about several times that John uses the word from the beginning here. He does again. And in Jesus, he's probably referring back to his writings about Jesus in the book of John. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I loved you, that ye also love one another." So that's a new commandment that Jesus is talking about. And when John was writing about that, he said in chapter 2, verse 7 of 1 John, "I write no new commandment to you." But even when he said, "I write no new commandment to you," then in verse 8 he says, "I do write you a new commandment." So it is and it isn't, because Jesus gave a new commandment. He is referring back to the commandment that Jesus gave us to love one another. In verse 12, "But not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous." If we're Christians and we act out our Christian faith, we should expect some kind of persecution. Next verse, verse 13 says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." And we can see that kind of stuff being played out today. I mean, almost every day in the news you hear about somebody who's taken a school or some other organization to court because they had a prayer, mm-hmm. or something along those lines. We're constantly hearing about attacks, maybe not physical, but legal in other ways, against Christians nowadays. And it seems like it's getting worse and worse as time goes on. John was talking about brotherly love, but he was talking about it in a contrary way when he brought up Cain as the example. He was giving a negative example of brotherly love when he brought up Cain in verse 12. But there's other examples of that too besides just Cain and Abel. You got Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was teasing and aggravating Isaac, and that prompted Ishmael to be cast out then. We have the Jews in the Bible, where they persecuted and killed the prophets. And even the Jews killed Jesus as bringing the good news. So, as Christians, we have to almost expect those kind of persecutions when we are...
Like Joseph.
Yeah. Joseph. Daniel. I mean, you can pick up... And Moses, you know, Moses was leading the children out of Egypt,
yeah.
And they were constantly blaming him for everything that's happening, you know, and he is following God's will by taking them to the promised land. I mean, we can pull out all kind of characters in the Bible that are trying to do God's will, and as a result, they're being persecuted.
Yeah.
Let's go back and just look briefly at Genesis 4 about Cain and Abel. Genesis 4, verse 1 through 7. Genesis 4, verse 1 through 7. "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought out of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." So when when Cain's offering was not accepted, the reason it wasn't accepted because he didn't offer the right kind of offering. When it was in Genesis, we talked about this. First, there's no atonement for sin without the shedding of blood. Even though we don't see that in the Bible yet, in the Bible's writings, it's my belief that that was known at that time. It was known from Adam, and Adam taught his children and so forth. And Abel offered an appropriate sacrifice to make atonement for his sin, where Cain didn't. And God didn't get mad. It sounded to me like a teaching point. He said, if you'll do the right thing, you'll get the response that you want from me. If you'll offer the blood sacrifice to make atonement for your sins, yes, and I will accept it. But instead of that, he got mad. And, he got mad at God. He got mad at his brother because his brother was accepted and he wasn't. So he carried out his wrath upon his brother and killed him. And evil can't tolerate anything that's righteous. If a guy's cooking the books in his business, he don't want an honest accountant. Mm-hmm. No.
No, because he's going to cow.
Yeah. Evil can't tolerate anything that's righteous. Because if righteousness comes in, it impacts what they want to accomplish in their evil deeds. On the same token, us as Christians have to learn to be intolerant of sin too. Appropriately intolerant, but intolerant of sin. It's talking about death here too. In John's writings, we're getting into death as a part of this. And one of the things that non-Christians like to do or try to aggravate us with is pull out things out of the Bible and say, what about this? Do you still believe in that? Do you believe in the Scriptures and so forth? Well, one of the things that they pull out is things like Exodus 21:17 is also repeated in Leviticus 20, verse 9. He that curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. Do you still believe in that? It's in the Bible. It says you're supposed to do that. And that's the kind of attacks they come up with. I can honestly say yes.
Me too.
You have to understand what death is in the Bible. And the biblical definition of death in the Bible is separation. And it talks in Revelation about the second death, which is separation, where all the evildoers and the one non-believers are cast in the lake of fire. That is not annihilation. That's not a cease to existence. That's just a separation from God. And we see the same thing carried out in Revelation, in Genesis, when God told them if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. They died a spiritual death. They were separated from God. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. So those kind of things are thrown at us when people are trying to challenge our faith.
Isn't it funny though how they'll use Bible verses to challenge us, but if they put that much energy into it, mm-hmm. it would transform their life. You know, for good, if they put
But they're bent on evil though.
But I'm saying if they use that energy
sure.
to do more homework,
sure.
that would change
The same kind of things are like capital punishment, stuff like that. I mean, I believe in capital punishment. You kill somebody, you're put to death. And in Genesis, it tells us, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So there's certain places in the Bible where it talks about death, it talks about physical death. And I think that is clear if you look at the Bible as a whole, all that's explained to us. One thing that we're getting off the subject here, but I'm sort of setting the groundwork from the rest of their scripture here. One of the things that it can trip you up then is, and this is an example, Cain killed his brother. He shed blood. Why did Cain not die? Why was his blood not shed? Anybody got any ideas? This is not a trick question. It just makes you think.
Mercy.
That might be part of it.
God was going to use him.
I don't know. The biblical principle is when somebody is put to death, the relatives don't put them to death. It is a legal kind of authority puts them to death. In other words, where it says the child is supposed to be killed if he curses the parents don't kill the child. They take them to the authorities where he's judged, and that judgment is carried out by the authorities. In Cain's time, there was no civil government. You had all family. So,
yeah.
You know, family's not supposed to kill their own. So that is one of the explanations I've heard from theologians, how come Cain didn't die for the death of his brother. Anyway, let's get way off the subject, but those little kind of things sort of interest me.
Makes you think.
Yeah.
And he did have the biblical death. He was separated from his family.
He was separated from his family, but he shed blood, and his blood wasn't required of him. But yeah, he was separated. In effect, he was put to death, but the Bible calls for physical death in those cases, and he didn't suffer a physical death for that crime right then. Okay, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And again, leading into death, we're talking about separation from God. Is it getting stuffy in here to y'all again? I'm going to turn it back down just a minute. So verse 14 is talking about passing from death to life, passing from separation to God to passing to a relationship with God. And eternal life is the eternal relationship that we have with God. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come in condemnation, but is passed from death into life." So John is repeating basically what Jesus had talked about before, by passing from death, passing from separation to a eternal relationship with our Lord and Savior. Last week we talked about the incident I had with a guy at work where he was talking about being denied baptism because he had shacked up with his girlfriend and stuff. And there's some question about if it was right for the church to shun him or not. In my opinion, yeah, I thought it was right for the church to shun him. Anytime that we continue having fellowship with somebody who's living in unrepentant sin, I think we're sending the wrong message to them. Case I'm thinking about here, passing from death to life, is happened a couple years ago, and on a Sunday, 31 May 2009. There's a Dr. George Tiller. He was one of the nation's few providers of late-term abortion. And he was shot and killed in church where he's serving as an usher. You remember that? A couple years ago? It's been 2 years ago. And when that happened, I was thinking, what in the world is this guy doing as a usher in church?
That was going through my mind.
Now, it's not right for the guy to have killed him. You know, I don't think that's right either. But
what kind of church was that?
It was a Lutheran church. It was a Lutheran church. But I mean, those kind of things can happen in almost any kind of denomination. Oftentimes, they look at the person, how much money they give the church, their standing in the community, all that kind of stuff, instead of looking at what's important, the sin.
But you know, we also have to remember that church is like hospital for the spiritually sick.
Right.
When we come to church, you know, we don't, you know, some people expect somebody to be all good and repaired, everything, but this is a place.
I agree with you.
Go, and then people need to work with these people and continue. Of course, we don't
agree with
that by just not working with them, but we also have to remember that this is a place where people can go to.
I agree with
because
you.
Because they need help.
And there's a right way and a wrong way to treat people when they come to church. I'm not saying they should not be in church. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is they should be, while they're in church, there should be an educational process to teach them the right way to handle their sins. And if a person is a totally unrepentant sinner, I'm going to do this, I don't care what you say, I'm going to remain in my sin, and I'm not going to change. Then, if a person is like that, we're not supposed to be in fellowship with them. That don't mean we tell them they can't come to church, but we're not supposed to be in fellowship with them. If they're living in a life of sin, they know it's sin, they intend to continue living in that sin and not change. Now, y'all might be feeling different, but that's the way
that's
looking
what
at
said,
it.
That's what he said, they don't want to change. They're not repentant, so I can understand that, but those who are still in the process of
right,
struggling.
As long as they're growing and they're coming to realization of their sins and how they're supposed to deal with it and stuff like it, yeah, we're supposed to help them grow and continue to grow.
Well, because the Bible clearly tells us that we should not be in fellowship with those that are
right.
Obviously not
right.
To, you know.
And if this particular church had had the kind of church discipline they should have had, and in a loving way told the guy, you can't be in a leadership position in church being abortionist, you know, that's just not acceptable. It might have touched him somehow. Could have.
Very good possibility.
Yeah, I had an issue with the church shunning this guy.
Yeah, we're not supposed to be going out, like, if, you know, if you have friends who are drinking, you're not going to go hang out at a bar with them. You know, that's where the fellowship should be, to separate yourself. But we're all sinners, you know, so is that hypocritical? You know, like, you know, I don't know. If we're shunning this guy, then
we're not, well, you know, we shouldn't be looking at ourselves as, we talked about this last Sunday. We shouldn't be looking at ourselves as sinners as being our label. Yes, we're sinners. But we're sinners saved by grace.
Well, yeah.
We should look at ourselves as saints.
We should, that's the way I'm thinking. We should look at ourselves more as saints. But you have to know that definition of that word saint when you're looking. Yes, we're sinners saved by grace. And each time that we are convicted of our sins, we're supposed to turn to God and ask for forgiveness and restore that relationship. And as long as we continually do that, honestly, then our label should be a saint instead of a sinner. And you can define that as a sinner saved by grace. But when we speak of ourselves as sinners too often, I think maybe we understand our relationship with God, but those who are not saved maybe don't, and we can send the wrong message to them.
I don't know, just shunning somebody in a church, what's that telling? Again, fellowship separate, but if we're shunning him, then, you know,
Well, in this case, the guy had been going to church there for quite a while. And when he asked to be baptized, he went for a counseling session. And they told him living in sin was not acceptable, wasn't acceptable to be baptized. And so, basically, screw you, you know. And that kind of attitude. But he still wanted to be baptized. So he's totally unrepentant, totally didn't understand the concept of baptism and stuff like that.
I think he thought if he was baptized, he was going to go to heaven no matter what he done.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking too.
Yeah, I think that's the difference is how you treat somebody who's a believer and living in unrepentant sin as opposed to somebody who is an unbeliever that you're trying to reach. I mean, different ways to handle that.
And a lot of it's circumstantial too. It's personalities and stuff like that. But we can't be in spiritual fellowship with a non-believer who's living in sin.
I guess we just need to remember too that there's so many people that struggle with things that they're working on, you know.
Sure, sure.
They just need patience.
Mm-hmm. Okay, verse 16. Oh, 15. Let's skip 15 here. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. If you can rank sin, I mean, sin's sin, but if you can rank sin worse than physically murdering somebody, I believe, is spiritually murdering somebody. And I think this is sort of what it's talking about. It's talking about hate. When you hate somebody, even if that person is, quote-unquote, a nice guy or a good guy or whatever, and you manifest your hate against him, that's going to cause some kind of emotion in him, too. It's going to affect him spiritually. And if we hate our brother, we're in a process of generating and creating hate. And that may lead to the murdering of his soul by sucking him into that hate relationship. So I think that's sort of what the verse is talking about here. It's talking about not only ourselves, it's a wrong attitude for ourselves, but it also affects other people. Verse 16, hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Difficult thing to do. Read a couple more verses. But whoso hath the world's good and sees his brother have need, shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Many of us like to believe that everybody's good at heart. But that's not what the Bible tells us. You know, we were born with original sin, and we have to learn to be pleasing to our Lord. You know, we come out demanding things. You know, we want our bottle. We want our diapers changed. We're all self-centered when we're little and born and stuff. And we have to be trained to be a Christ-like person. It don't come naturally to us. What comes natural to us is being self-centered. That's what comes
it's
natural.
All about.
Yeah. And if it's unchecked, it's very possible for us to act out our life like Cain did against his brother. You know, and we sort of live by not as the world says, do unto others as you want them to do unto you, but we have to learn to do unto others as Christ has already done to us. That's something we have to learn. It don't come natural to us. And when we're doing unto others as Christ already done to us, sometimes it's a sacrifice to do those kind of things. The slide's got a few examples of doing unto others as Christ has done to us. Just praying for other people.
That takes that extra effort. Stuff like that don't come natural to most people. Maybe some it does. But I think to most people, that don't come natural. You've got to make an effort to do that. Listening to and encouraging another person. Sometimes we just don't want to hear somebody else's troubles. I mean, because it has a way of affecting us too, you know. But being a Christ-like person, sometimes that's what somebody needs. And we need to sacrifice a little bit to let somebody just spill out everything to us and then try to give them some encouraging words.
Especially church
men. Yeah, yeah. And even those that are not saved, you know, if we treat them that way, they have a different impression of us. Serving one another. Sometimes that's difficult to do. In a sacrificial way sometimes. There's, you know, sometimes we want to be self-centered and we want to have our weekend to ourselves, but there's something else that needs to be done to help out, and we do it if we're Christ-like. Meeting each other's needs. When we're doing things like this too, we also need to be aware of some potential unintended consequences of things that we do. As Christians, sometimes we get wrapped up in good works and don't realize our good works is not leading to something that's good.
Yeah.
Up
to Christ.
Yeah. You know, feeding the hungry. Yeah.
Yeah.
But if the hungry becomes dependent on you, and there's no spiritual thing, yeah.
Feed the hungry.
Yeah, and physically, if they become physically, their physical hunger needs is dependent upon you, and you're teaching them they don't have to work because I'm going to feed you. You know, that's some unintended consequences. Mm-hmm. But as we're doing good works, we also have to do spiritual good works too. In verse 16, it's talking about Christ laying down his life for us. We as saints are to be willing to risk our lives and to expose ourselves to dangers too for the sake of our brethren. And in the United States, we don't think about that too much, because how many times have you have to risk your life for someone else? It almost never happens, you know. But when you're looking at some of the stories from overseas, the voices of the martyrs, it happens every day, all over the world. Happens every day, all over the world. There's in some countries that are hostile to Christianity, just by being a Christian, it can cost you your life. And lots of times, these people are rounded up, and they're basically like interrogated. Tell me who all your church members are. And a lot of people suffer death rather than reveal who their brothers in Christ are. And it's happening every day in the world. And we don't realize it so much here. But if we're put in that situation, how would we stand up to it?
It's a little bit scary. It doesn't seem like we're heading towards that.
It does.
Of,
it does.
You know, Islam and all that is scary.
And I wouldn't doubt that God would use some things like that to purify his church in the future here in the United States. United States, talking about love and deed and truth, United States is one of the most benevolent countries in the world so far as not government, just private giving to causes around the world. When the tsunami happened a few years ago in Indonesia at Christmas time, the little church that we belong to had over $2,000 donations towards tsunami relief. And it wasn't a Christian country, it was a Muslim country basically. But we, small church, give over $2,000 for tsunami relief. And the United States as a whole, private individuals give a significant amount for benevolent causes all over the world. And I believe that is a legacy of our Christian heritage as a Christian nation, that we have, as a nation, been taught to do that, to live out our faith. But I believe nowadays that we're still doing those kind of things, but we've lost the memory of why. You know, doing good deeds, even as individuals, whether acceptable in God's sight or not, depends a lot upon what the motivation is.
That's it.
You know, one person can give $10,000 to church and God will bless him for it. Another person can give $10,000 to church and he might get the wrath of God because of the motivation of why that was done.
One could give it from his heart.
Right.
The other one could give it saying,
look what I
recognize.
Yeah.
I control this now.
Yeah. All depends on the motivation. And we as a nation are still doing benevolent things, doing good deeds as a nation, but I think we've lost the memory of why we're doing it as a nation. Okay, verse 19. Let's see, 19 and 20. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. John is basically writing about the false teachers that are creating doubt in the people he's writing to here. They're attacking the believers on an emotional level and creating doubt in their salvation and relationship with their Lord and Savior. We've talked about this before, but when does our doubt become sin? Any ideas?
When it affects our relationship with God.
Yeah. Yeah.
When we lead others into that
doubt. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else?
When we think God can't fix it, that it's too big for God then.
Yeah. Basically we start living out our life in fear and doubt.
Mm-hmm.
And not trusting. And when I was preparing for the lesson, a verse jumped out at me that I hadn't really paid attention before. Is Revelation 21, verse 8. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But the fearful. You know, when our doubt turns into fear and it's not dealt with, and we're living in a state of fear instead of a state of trust in our salvation. But I mean, it just jumps right out at me, fearful, cast in a lake of fire. And what happens to our spiritual growth if we doubt our salvation?
We don't grow. We get stagnant. We just sit there.
Stunted.
And
yeah. Might go backwards. Could very well go backwards if we continue in doubt. There's, every once in a while I read something on the internet. Every once in a while I read something on the internet where somebody is attacking Christianity. And their grounds is, I used to be a believer. So I know how it is. I used to be a believer. And now all the fairy tale stuff I don't believe in anymore. So something has happened to that person.
Mm-hmm.
know, they were probably never saved, but they were acting like they were a believer, but they never had that faith and assurance in salvation.
I remember it was really powerful when Mother Teresa, I think before she died, so she mentioned something about her doubt about the existence of all of these. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, so many people called Catholic Church, everything, you know, that kind of really affected their faith because she voiced that doubt that she had.
Well, she also made statements like she wasn't trying to convert anybody. She's just trying to help them be a better Muslim or Buddhist or all something along those lines too. So that affected my perception of her life too.
She probably didn't say that. She would have been gone a long time ago in the environment that she was in. She had to be in there.
But verse 20, go and look in verse 20 again, says, "For if our heart condemns us," you know, sometimes we're hard on ourselves about our faith and our belief and stuff like that. But verse 20 says, "If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." He can overcome our doubts. You know, even if we're hard on ourselves about our faith, if we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, He can overcome all that still.
Oh, yeah.
No matter how hard we are on ourselves. Okay, verses 21 through 24. "Beloved, if your heart condemn us not," if our heart condemn us not, "then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. And this is a commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus, of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment, and that He kept His commandments. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him, whereby we know that we abide, that He abideth in us, and by the Spirit which He hath given us." The word here, confidence, in verse 21, have we confidence towards God? The word confidence has a meaning of a right to speak and unhampered by fear or shame. And that calls to mind for me Hebrews 4:6, where it says, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." So that's the kind of confidence that we're talking about, not being afraid to approach God with anything that we have. And he's talking about believers. In verse 24, he's talking about believers also. "And whosoever, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him." He's talking about those that are living in God's will. And oftentimes we think we're praying for something and God don't answer us. And sort of the way I look at that is, as parents and children, we're children of God. Sometimes our kids ask for things that's not good for them. But we want, as a good parent, our kids please us, we want to do good things for them. Just an example. Say a 6-year-old asks for a BB gun. As a responsible parent, we know a 6-year-old should not have a BB gun. And if we give a 6-year-old a BB gun, we have to be provide so much supervision over that use of it, they can't enjoy it. But as a parent, and they ask for a BB gun, we give them a cap buster that makes a lot of noise, they're probably tickled to death with it, because they can go all over the house, making the house stink with busting their caps and stuff like that. We know better what's good for them. The same thing when we ask God for something. God knows our maturity level and what we can handle and what we would enjoy and stuff like that. So instead of God giving us a BB gun, sometimes He gives us a cap buster, I think. He answers our prayer, but not in the way that we wanted our prayer to be answered. That makes sense?
Yes. Sometimes we look at it as an unanswered prayer, but actually it's for our own good.
Yeah, it's for our own good. But there's another case talking about unbelievers in James chapter 4, verse 3. And James is talking about unbelievers. He says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, and ye may, that you may consume it upon your own lust. So he's talking about unbelievers who are asking for something selfishly. God, give me a new car, give me a new house, or you know, something along those lines. God is not answering their prayers because they're asking for stuff in a selfish way, in a lustful way. And God is not going to answer those kind of prayers, especially for an unbeliever.
You know, we were talking last night in the 201 class, the verse where it says that in anything that you ask in my name, you shall receive. Mm-hmm. But the part of that is that you're going to be abiding in His Word, mm-hmm. and in prayer with Him. You're going to know Him. Your desires are going to change.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so you're not going to be asking to win the lottery.
And we may be a believer. We may be a believer. And not be a mature believer and not ask for the kind of things, just like the We Begun Captain, ask for the things that we're ready for at our spiritual maturity level, too.
Yeah.
In verse 23, it talks about believing on the name of Jesus Christ, and that believing basically means trusting in Jesus Christ. In verse 24, talking about keeping God's commandments, that's evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit if we keep His commandments and being a child of God. And when we keep His commandments, that provides experience or an opportunity to experience God's love when we're stayed within His commandments. If we don't abide in His will, then it's difficult for God to give us all the blessings that He would like for us to give us. Just like our children. You know, if they're making us happy, they got straight A's in school, and they're respectful and obedient and stuff like that, we're more likely to shower our blessings upon them than if they're just little rascals and aggravate us all the time about things, you know. It's just really, that's just the way it goes, isn't it? Okay, right quick, case study. Title of it, She Rubs Me the Wrong Way. Maggie hung up the phone and made a face. She had been talking to Mrs. Taylor. Although the woman had befriended Maggie and had been used of God to bless Maggie, something about the older woman rubbed Maggie the wrong way. She just didn't like Miss Taylor. Maggie noticed something, though. When she was walking in the Spirit, renewing her mind and focusing on God, Miss Taylor didn't bother her so much. During those times, Maggie was patient, loving, and kind towards Miss Taylor. But when Maggie was operating out of the fellowship of God, Miss Taylor really got on her nerves. Can Maggie love Miss Taylor without actually liking her? Something to think about. Time's up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray as we go in Your sanctuary, Lord, that You'll be with the pastor as he delivers the message. We pray that He'll touch our hearts, Lord, and provoke us to action. We pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in Thy sight, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.